The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew 19 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. We are working on major point 8, the unfun side of marriage, separation and divorce. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class so each believer can evaluate themselves. Paul said if we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged as the cosmos is. And God has provided the standards whereby we can make righteous judgments as we recognize the principles of truth that are contained in His Word and seek to line up with those. And so when we judge ourselves, we have to deal with the function of the old sin nature because that is the real problem in the Christian life. Not that the believer does not face other enemies, he does, but the fact is the old sin nature is always there. It is not changing. It is not getting better. And if anything, it decays, as we know, according to the lusts of deceit. So we recognize that we have to get in fellowship or make sure we're in fellowship. That's a part of judging ourselves rightly. And then anything else we need to do beyond rebound, which simply gets us into fellowship, to focus our attention, sharpen our minds, put aside distractions, all those kinds of things, now's the time to do that as well. So rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to expose ourselves to the principles of the truth. We recognize that your word is indeed the agent of phase 2 sanctification. This is what promotes growth by building up the inner man, God the Holy Spirit, revealing the truth to those who desire to know it, and then inculcating that truth so that it becomes a part of the believer and we walk according to the principles that we have learned. We recognize that your grace has made all this possible, both in salvation and your continued grace in time. And we pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have looked at here on a couple of things. First, adultery, as we have pointed out, when it comes to divorce, there is really only one biblical reason that would allow the believer to maintain their integrity and to move on spiritually, and that is for the case of adultery only. Now, again, that does not mean that in the case of adultery, divorce is mandated. It just means that it is certainly an option, and it's one generally people might take, but the higher principle, if this occurred in your marriage, would be to seek to get past all that and to restore the marriage continue living in wedlock. That would be the goal. Now, that's obviously not possible in all cases, and we certainly know that the permissive will of God has allowed for the fact that two sin natures may simply not be able to deal with each other after a certain point. And the damage that might be done is maybe more than that of divorce. So if people are just going to destroy each other, they probably are better off getting divorced. But we are not going to be able to back off on the fact and the standards that if a person gets divorced for a non-biblical reason, they are not free to remarry, period. And that's it. And Paul doesn't add, but that's one of the things we're going to see, is that some have suggested that Paul was more liberal on this matter than Jesus himself was. But there's no indication that that is so. And when we get to what has commonly been referred to as the Pauline privilege, when we look at that, we're going to see, number one, it will require some concentration because Paul uses some different terminology in a couple of places, but he's always still talking about the same thing. Some have suggested, when we get to that, and it's coming up here, that he was suggesting that believers could separate from one another and not get a legal separation, as it were, and not go through a divorce, and that would be okay. Now, that's not at all what he says, as we're going to see. So we saw Jesus' first teaching on divorce, and this occurred pretty early on in his ministry. The Sermon on the Mount, it was the location for this one, but a lot of things were covered there, of course, during that particular sermon. And so he basically says and spells out the following principles. Divorces are allowed under the permissive will of God. It never makes them God's will. God might tolerate it, but he does not sanction it. And the whole idea of legitimate divorce, really, for immorality, has to be a sexual problem. It can't be other things. Here, the Greek term porneia in Matthew 5 is used, but that is also similar in some ways to the term uncleanness that was found in the Old Testament, because it had a sexual connotation. Obviously, adultery under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, was a death penalty if you got caught. This had to be some kind of, you know, suggestive flirting, dressing suggestively, these kinds of things that a woman might do in order to entice another man. While it encompasses porneia, is the more general term, immorality covers a whole bunch of things. In this context, it indicates adultery, which is the only legitimate basis for a biblical divorce. And then, of course, if a person gets divorced and then they choose to remarry, the person who they marry becomes an adulterer as well, at least for the initial act. And then, obviously, the marriage has to be treated as a legal, a bona fide marriage before God. But the reality is this has to be addressed. And most churches don't want to address this because so many of the members have already been through a divorce or maybe are headed for one or whatever. But we cannot, again, tailor the Bible to our fallacies and foibles and failures. And then tone it down when we can't live up to it. We have to continue to hold forth the standards that are the scriptural standards. This is very strong in the first teaching on the fact that divorce is just really isn't permitted. Same thing's true. It's permitted, but it's never commanded. And it's not advised. It's not advisable at all. His second teaching, now we're ready to move on with point I, is found in Matthew 19. Now, this was much closer to the end of his ministry. And as you can see, because these teachings were spread out, well, first, we don't necessarily have every time Jesus taught something, we don't have a record of it necessarily. He could have taught this on any number of occasions. But the fact that it continues to be an issue, this was one of the hot-button issues that the people, and particularly the leadership, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, this was an area where they figured they could trap Jesus because they knew that many people embraced their kind of views on this. And even to some extent, you can tell by what the disciples say at the end of this section, that they sort of embraced that modern mentality that the Pharisees had, and that was divorce was not a problem. It happens, and that's just the way it goes, and we're free to divorce if we want to, and we don't necessarily even have to have a good reason. But again, that is taking the term that implies some sort of sexual problem and making it very general, as in it's not just a sexual problem, but it is. So the background of this incident, point one, is that the Pharisees are seeking to put Jesus on the spot. Well, this is pretty common, and it continued to intensify throughout his ministry as we approach the end of it here. Since they are aware that his public teaching did not agree with the popular viewpoint of that time. And this is how people tend to go about things, particularly the sneakier ones of them. They know that this teaching is not going to maybe sit well with the people, so they want to get him in a position where the people turn on him, is the idea. And they recognize, both their position was, at any rate, that John was considered by the people to be a prophet, and Jesus was held in high regard as well. Some of them thought he was a Messiah, some of them thought he was a prophet, but he was held in generally high regard. And they wanted to undermine all this, and this is one of their ways of going about it, is find an area where society and culture is actually antagonistic to the Word of God, and then make that the issue. But the issue is, again, all the time, they want to argue about this, but the issue is they're lost. They're unbelievers. The real issue for them is salvation, and they're not getting it. But again, when people don't want to get certain things, then they tend to try to turn the table and stack the deck and frame it in a way they want it to be framed. They knew he didn't. That the people didn't agree with this, largely. And they phrased this to Jesus in verse 3. In such a way as to, he's supposed to answer this yes. But he first he doesn't answer. He goes back and gives him a scriptural lesson. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So they hope to discredit him before the masses, point two, since they were from the school of Hillel, which held to a very liberal interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1 and following. In fact, Hillel allowed divorce for very trivial offenses such as burning a meal, gaining weight, or losing one's looks. Well, how is that? How are you going to avoid that as a woman when you're aging? Charm is, what does he say? Charm is vain and beauty is deceitful. Yeah, they none of them last. Three here now. Christ's response to the questions emphasizes the permanence of the marriage union, which was instituted by God and governed by the principle of becoming one flesh. And those are the verses that he cites right out of Genesis, of course, showing the original creation. He takes them back to their original intent in creation, as revealed by what was created. So he made them male and female. Oh, there's really only two sexes, huh? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. For the Pharisees' response indicates confusion between the permissive and directive will of God. Jesus immediately points out that the Mosaic injunction was a concession and not the divine design. And he sums all up the teaching there out of Genesis in verse 6. He's not quoting Genesis now. He's summing it up for them. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And as a general rule, this is a line that most ministers say at the end of the marriage ceremony, when they send them forth as a new couple. This is what they will often close with. I always did. Now verse 7 and 8, then he said, why then did Moses give a command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, not them, the Pharisees, although they are hard-hearted too, but he's talking about the Jews in general. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And again, the big key thing here, the takeaway in verses 7 and 8, is the difference between the word command and permit. Those are the key elements in understanding this. So therefore, point five, when a married person divorces for non-biblical reasons and remarries, the initial sexual act constitutes adultery for the man and his new wife. And that's verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, marries another woman, commits adultery. And then, of course, the person he goes out, the woman he involves in this, also commits a secondary form of adultery. She's sleeping with an adulterer. Well, so how could she be anything but? I mean, that kind of puts her in the category. So if either spouse commits adultery, perhaps divorcing the original spouse and remarrying, the innocent party is free to remarry without any sin or stigma. Was, again, outside of death, adultery is the only way out legitimately before God in a marriage. But why do people get married if they're looking for ways out? And very often, some people, again, people are flaky. People are emotional nutcases out there. and what they like this week, they may not like next week or next month. Was very popular. We've seen how the American public can turn on a dime. And certainly in cases where there's sex drives involved, you know that that's going to be an issue. So 7, the disciples respond to Jesus' teaching with some incredulity, which prompts them to draw a radical conclusion. However, their suggestion conflicts with the divine intention found in Genesis 2:18. And Matthew 19:10, the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." Because, see, even their mindset had been affected by all this. And their view was, hey, before Jesus taught all these things, they were just like their counterparts, I think, the contemporaries in that day. And they just thought, hey, we can get married, but we can get out of it anytime we want. And now you come to find out, oh, no, you can't, not and be in God's will, not in his directive will. And so Jesus tells him, no, this isn't for everybody. Everybody's not going to remain single. And because that really undermines the whole principle of the one thing God didn't see that was good, and that was loneliness. God recognized loneliness was a bad thing. And that's generally, I think, why people tend to get married. They don't want to be alone. And that may not be the only reason, but I think that's a pretty big factor in it in many cases. So Jesus quickly counters their response with the doctrinal truth that celibacy is the exception. It is not the norm for the human race in verses 11 and 12. Not all men can accept this statement. Only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs. So God may have designed, obviously, in eternity past, he may have designed his plan such that for some people, his plan for them was to remain single all their lives. John the Baptist never married. Jesus never married. There's questions. Paul could have been a Pharisee had he not been married, but we can't prove. It's never addressed in anything. But what he does say is that the situation for him now, personally, as a leader in the church and as an apostle and the kind of ministry that he had to engage in, was that it was better for him to be single. And it was better for many, probably, of the leadership in the church to be single. Now, they all weren't. Peter was married. And other members of them got married. Apparently, the brothers of the Lord were married. But as we know, he said, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. They had some kind of whatever, sexual dysfunction or whatever. They were never going to procreate. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. That's obviously, typically that would happen during wartime when they took slaves and all of that, because then they would put them in their courts or in the harems and all of that. And then there were eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of where Paul is, that he has decided that celibacy, single and celibate, is the way for him to go. And he encourages people. He doesn't command it at any time, anywhere. But he encourages them, if you can live this way, if you find that you're one who can survive like this, then it's better in your case. Because the single life has some advantages. Certainly, there's a lot more freedom. That's one of the things you give up when you get married, is you give up your rights and you give up your freedoms. Or many of them. Yeah, it doesn't mean you give them all up, but you do, a lot of them. So, Jay, here, Paul's teaching on divorce is commonly referred to as the Pauline privilege. 1 Corinthians. And the reason they called it the Pauline privilege is because they thought Paul was allowing more than what Jesus allowed here. That Paul had gone a little further with this, and that it was a little more amenable to believers to hear it this way. But this, we'll look at this and we'll tear it apart here too at some extent. To the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that if the wife, that the wife should not leave her husband. And to not be separated from her husband is chorizo, is the verb here. And that means divorced in the context here. It's not just separation. It's not just being apart. The wife should not leave her husband is essentially a command. The wife should not divorce her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. or else be reconciled to her husband. And if she does leave, if she does depart, as he says, she must remain unmarried. She's got to abide in that state. It's meno is the verb, to remain or abide or stay. Agamas means not married. And so she must remain not married. It's just that simple. She doesn't have the option to go out and remarry. And that's as plain as anything you can see. Or else, now she does have another option. I'll take that back. She's got the option to reconcile to her husband. And that's our two options. Two options only biblically. No more, no less. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now he changes the term to aphiemi, which means to depart or abandon someone, is the idea. To leave them alone. To walk away. Well, again, in the context, this is divorce again. Different terminology, but referring to the same act. That the wife, a husband should not divorce his wife. And to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. Okay, now you get into the situation of the mixed marriage. And probably in the beginning stages of the church, this was, it still be common, frankly, unfortunately, it shouldn't be, but in the church, when people got saved in the initial salvation, in many cases, their whole family wasn't going to get saved just because they did. In some cases, they did. That was the ideal. That was the goal. That was what Paul told the Philippian jailer there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, each one of them had to believe. He wasn't saying they're automatically saved just because the husband is saved. But he says here that the husband should not divorce his wife. And to the rest I say, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And there in verse 12, again, it's aphiemi. He must not divorce her. It's a prohibition here. And a woman, verse 13, who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And of course, this brings up a bunch of dicey situations and things that are difficult to address. We have the general principles. We know that God is not in favor of divorce. And this, again, I think was becoming more of a problem the longer the church age went on. As people were getting saved, houses were being split. This isn't envisioning a situation. I think it's, there was an already existing marriage, and the unbeliever is happy and content and apparently does not meddle or interfere with the Christian life of the other person. He doesn't say anything about that. But if they're content to maintain the marriage, God doesn't want a divorce. But now here he consents to live with her. What does that mean? Does that mean he's free to drag her all over the country wherever he wants and set the tone? And hey, we're going to stay married. I'm an unbeliever and I want to be married to you, but we're going to move around all over everywhere. I'm not sure that envisions that. I think living with them means they stay in the house where they are, is what I think it means. Whatever their living situation was, it was to remain the same. And then if one of them decides, okay, I don't like it here, I want to leave, then the other one, and most likely I presume that would be the unbeliever, then the believer is off the hook in that case in regard to having to maintain the marriage. It doesn't, however, mean they're off the hook with regard to remarriage just because somebody abandoned you. That is not what this teaches. So she must not send her husband away, and I that's why I think it governs the house where they live right then. Because must not send him away implies she's staying and he's going. And so I've run across this with women who've married unbelievers or negative people. And the negative person decides he doesn't want to do things and wants to drag the believer off. Well, I'm never going to be in favor of that. I don't think God's in favor of that. I think this is actually a place where a believer could stand up and say, no, you're not dragging me all over hell because I'm going to stay here. I'm a part of this local church, and that's what I'm going to do. And so, but the point is, I think it has to be right where you are right then, is what he's talking about. I don't think it means that, well, he says, okay, I want to leave, you know, we're going blah, 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 wherever. But generally speaking, obviously what stands out here to me is that God wants the marriage maintained as a general rule at all costs. There are exceptions to that, but as a general rule, for the unbelieving husband, here is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean. But now they are holy. That apparently under the, and I haven't done this verse, I would have, this verse does not look easy even on the surface. What's he talking about here? Other than that the believer somehow has a holiness effect within the household. Is somehow God's presence is there more, obviously, than it would be otherwise if they were both unbelievers, certainly. And then the children fall under this. Well, most likely, I would presume, no, it doesn't matter whether the husband's negative or the wife's negative, but I presume that the positive person is going to look to the spiritual education of the children anyway. That would be my presumption. That as a parent, we wanted our kids to know the truth. We wanted them to grow up in it. And it's a good example. You have one family that's divided where one child's positive, the other child's not. It's just the way it goes sometimes. So otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Don't try to stop him. If they tell you, I'm leaving, I'm moving, you just tell them, no, I'm not. That's all you've got to say. And you're still well within the will of God to do that. If they leave, let them leave. You can't force them to stay. But you don't have to abandon your Christian life to go with them either. That's the big problem right there. Let him leave, the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such case, whether the unbeliever was the husband or the wife. He tells the woman, don't, if he wants to leave, let him leave. Don't go with him. Stay in your house where you're supposed to be. And I had some people over the years, they struggled with this. And one woman even asked me, well, what's the will of God here? I said, well, where are you living? Yeah, okay, give me an address. Okay, well, that's where God wants you. That's where he wants you. My husband wants to leave. That doesn't mean you have to leave. But again, this becomes a problem because let's just face it, when you get into a marriage situation, they may have more emotional love and all of that for their spouse, their negative spouse, than they have for the Lord. That's a distinct possibility. And so the idea here is we're not here. The brother or the sister, he says, is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? That would be the ideal, of course. I mean, that's what any Christian, I would think, would want. You would want your husband or your wife, if she were negative, to be positive, to grow up, to get into God's plan, enjoy the blessings of the Christian life and all of that, and prepare for your eternal state, by the way. That's the biggest thing they're missing out on. None of these negative unbelievers, or even if they're negative believers, they're not really preparing for the future. They are incompetent in that regard. And if you tried this, what they do, well, I'm just going to ignore God and we'll hope it all works out in the end. God won't be too hard on me because I'm a good guy. We'll see. I don't think I would approach it that way. That's a pretty Pollyanna approach to me. I don't think you can say that about God. So the sister, brother, sister is not under bondage. Some people have taken this passage then and taught that since they're not under bondage, if they leave, then you're free to remarry. No. You're not. You're not free to remarry. You're still stuck. You're still stuck in the single life because that's what... And he says, you only got one option here in verse 11. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled. So if the husband leaves, some have said, well, then if the husband leaves and you've been abandoned, then you're free to remarry with no consequence. But again, that's not what this says. He says she's not under bondage. And what does that mean? That bears at least two interpretations. The first is, yeah, you can remarry without stigma. That essentially when they abandon you, this constitutes adultery. But does it? Abandoning a person isn't the same as committing adultery. So now, likely if they abandon you and go out, they will commit adultery at some point. Then the believer would be free. But the second option here is that bound means she's not bound to try and obligated to try to save the marriage at all costs. And that's where some women get to. They think it's up to them to save the marriage at all costs by complying with these non-biblical commands and demands that their negative husband makes. No. This doesn't mean you're off the hook. It just means that you're not bound to try to save the marriage at that point. If that happens, then that happens. But you're still under the same principle. And that is, you're not free to remarry. And the same with the husband. If he had a negative wife who ran off and left him, he would be forced to sit there and wait. And the fact is here, while this does bear two meanings, or it could be possibly, for Paul to say they're free to remarry apart from adultery would be contradicting Jesus. And I'm pretty certain he's not doing that here. So I think, again, they're not under bondage to maintaining the marriage. God has called us to peace. That means if they want to run off and they're hostile and all of this, well, the household's not any fun under those circumstances anyway, is it? I mean, if you're living with somebody that's hostile to what you're doing and doesn't support you, it's not going to be a fun place necessarily. But God has called us to peace, and that is, okay, I can't change this person. I just kind of have to accept it and faith rest it and be at peace about it. And know that God's got my back. God knows what I'm doing. I'm doing the right thing. And how do you know whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The idea being that you would get them the doctrine and all that they would need, and they would finally embrace it. That would be the goal. But as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, in this manner let him walk, and I direct this way in all the churches. So Paul makes it clear. The passage, by the way, is the most extensive at point one here in the New Testament regarding the issue of marriage, divorce, and potential remarriage. Paul makes it clear that these instructions are not optional. They are commanded by Jesus Christ and recorded by Paul. And I'd have to go look into what Paul actually means when he says there, to the rest I say, not the Lord. Was he trying to say, I'm not writing under inspiration here, so this is just my opinion? I think he would know better than that. I don't think that's what he's saying here. But again, I haven't done the passage, and it'll be a long while before we get to this one. But the fact is, what he says here, I think all of this is inspired, whether he says it or the Lord says it. But when he has direct revelation from the Lord, he can say that. But when he says, I, as the apostle, the ranking authority, it's not the Lord, it's me saying it, does it mean any less? I don't know that it does. Three, while some have viewed this section as a teaching that amplifies and expands on what Jesus Christ taught, there is no expansion of the principles regarding marriage and divorce. Four, there are only two potential occurrences in view, both of which focus on the design permanency of marriage, and the secondary subject of harmony within the household. A household that, well, what did Jesus say? A house divided against itself can't stand. You have to have harmony within the household. If people are going in the opposite directions, that is not harmony. That will not yield harmony at any time, hardly. Five, the first scenario deals with a marriage between two believers, both of whom are commanded not to divorce one another. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Not leave her husband, not divorce his wife. And really the idea is abandon his wife. But both of these terms mean divorce, even though they're not, quote, technically divorce terms. However, the subject, the first command is addressed to the wife, which some have interpreted as dealing with the subject of legal separation and not divorce. However, a point B here, the subject of separation is not in view. The Greek verb chorizo, leave, means to divide or separate something or someone from someone or something, from something or someone else, by the use of space. That's the idea, as you're putting space in between the two items. And that space is technically what we would call a divorce. That's the space they're wanting. to get out. And if it's not, to the married I give instruction that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried. Well, if she left him, she had to get divorced if she's unmarried now. So this has to be divorced. There's just no question about it. It's not just separation. So see, when one examines the term, which is the same term Jesus used in his teachings on divorce, it becomes clear that a permanent separation, i.e. divorce, is in view. Matthew 19. Matthew 19:6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together. Not chorizo. He just uses the negative may with it. Not, do not let him, do not let any man separate. A man must not separate is kind of the idea. And he also used that same term in Mark 10:9. I don't think that was regarding divorce, though. Let me just double check that. Oh, no, it is. Okay, it's just the parallel. It's the parallel in Martin. So further, point D, immediate context demands that a divorce has taken place. Since Paul commands the believing woman to remain unmarried. Well, there's no way she would be unmarried if she hadn't gotten a divorce. So this isn't just separation, as some have taught. And they've expanded this beyond what Paul intended and what Jesus intended, frankly. Because the teaching on marriage and divorce is so strict biblically that you don't have any place to run on it. And that bothers a lot of people. They don't think God should be this strict. Well, since he's the one who designed this and he knows how we work and he knows what works best, I think I'm going to just go with his view on it. So 1 Corinthians, so further, again, context demands a divorce has taken place since he tells her to remain unmarried. He does so by using the present imperative of meno, to abide, remain, or stay. And basically what he says there, 1 Corinthians 7, 11. If she does leave, she must abide or remain. Again, an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. She's got to do this. This isn't optional. She must remain agamos. That means not married. It's gamos, which means married, and then the alpha prefix negates it. So E, the same command is issued to the husband, although using different terminology. However, both terms in this context indicate that divorce is still the subject. The Greek verb used with respect to the husband is aphiemi, which is translated divorce, which first means to dismiss someone from one's presence, to send someone away. And in this context, it is clear that the sending away is the legal and permanent release from the marriage bond. When he says that, the husband should not send his wife away. Well, that's just another way of saying divorce her. And Paul, from time to time, it's not infrequent, he will just mix up the vocabulary slightly, and this is pretty common among writers that don't want to just use the same term over and over and over again when he knows he's going to be dealing with these things. So, conclusion, if two believers marry, God expects them to remain married for life, period, over and out, no more debate, that's it. This isn't up for options or grabs. This has got to be this way. However, should they divorce, remarriage is not part of God's directive will. Their only biblical options are to reconcile or to remain single. But they do have, you know, I guess you could say God's fair. They have a couple of options. It's not as though they're locked in. But this is why it's quite important that people, particularly young people, hear this and understand this, because this can ruin your life and ruin it quick. And there can be long-term repercussions out of this. People think, I heard one guy say this, I think I'll just get a divorce and I'll just ride out the discipline. That's gutsy. That's gutsy. Or downright stupid.
I think it's downright stupid. Number one, you don't know what God will do. See, a lot of times people, I think, they look at it and they think, well, I know what I would do, or I know what another person would do. But you don't know what God would do. I may want people to improve some things or change some things or something, but I'm not free to discipline them to get them to do it. God is. And God can uncork on you. And the reality is, and then they think, oh, well, I'll do this, and then I'll just get over this, and then I'll get on with my life. Well, is that what David thought with Bathsheba? Huh? David think, I'm just going to get on with my life. This will be all over. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he paid for that the rest of his life. And people do not understand these things. And the young generations haven't been instructed in this. They throw these principles out. They ignore them. And there can be such long-term repercussions for this that it's not even funny. I mean, you can be talking. People think, oh, I'm going to get over it in a year or two. I'll be all right. Again, you're presuming too much about God, I think, if you have that attitude. I don't think anybody here has it. I hope not. But I've heard believers who ostensibly were positive claim this same kind of stuff. Same kind of deal. I'll just take the divorce. I'll just take the discipline and ride it out. Well, let's see what God can do. And then I've heard this thing too. Oh, well, a divorce, it's just a number. It's not just a number. It's trashed lives. It's destruction and misery are in their paths. That's what divorce is. It's not pleasant. Nobody prospers. Well, somebody prospers from it, the lawyers. Somebody gets a big deal from it, the lawyers. They get it all. But this will cost you financially. It'll cost you physically. It'll cost you emotionally, spiritually. There can be some big prices to pay for this. And you can't, as much as I can say all this, and when people are, quote, young and in love, they blow this off so fast. They know better. They're different, you know. And I've gotten to the point where if I can't in good conscience lay hands on something, I'm not going to be any part of it. I'm not just saying I wouldn't do the marriage as a minister. I'm saying I wouldn't even attend it if I couldn't lay hands on it, if I didn't think it was God's will. Why would I support something that I was pretty sure wasn't God's will? And so when people don't have a biblical reason or right, or even if they do have a biblical reason and right to marry, let's say they're both single in the beginning and they're starting life out, they better know all of this stuff. They better be instructed in this. Because I think most people just think, well, if it doesn't work out, I'll go do something else. And that's what they've seen modeled in the homes, in our families. And that's not what we want to model. That doesn't send any good signals at all to the younger generation. And I believe as long as we're here, just as Timothy was obligated, and we'll come up on that here in 2 Timothy, obligated to train the next generation, we're supposed to be doing this too. We're supposed to be raising our children in these things. And if they don't want to go by them, sadly, that's where separation comes in. And once you get 18, you don't have to obey mom and dad anymore. You're free to go. But you're not free to live under the roof and ignore doctrine. Any parent that does that's an idiot. This is sending all the wrong signals. And I've watched parents do this. I've watched them let their kids dictate the terms of the household. And that is not healthy at all. And in generally speaking, when I've seen this, it's been in marriages where there were problems to start with. That it wasn't just the problem with the kids. The wife was horsey. She was running the show. She wanted to run the money. She wanted to run the bank accounts. And then she wanted to tell the husband how we're going to raise the kid. No. No. Now, husbands and wives both have input in regard to child rearing. We're not saying that only one makes the decision. We're saying one doesn't dictate, though, however. That's the big important point. And I've watched people do this. And I know people who have 25, 30-year-old kids still living at home with them, negative as a post. Wouldn't darken the door of a Bible class. And they're still supporting them and encouraging them. This is the exact wrong message to send to them. This is why separation becomes an issue. Because that's the only way you're going to get their attention. When you tell them, pack your stuff and get out. If you're not going to Bible class, this is it. Pack your stuff and go. And that's the way it's going to have to be. That's the way it's going to have to be. This is where parents don't have any iron in their souls a lot of times. When it comes to the kids, they just can't do it. And I know it's difficult. I've had kids. I've had to raise them. I know it's not easy. But I also know, I've watched this over the years, and I've seen where this country's gone on all this. And if we don't get back, and our country never will, I'm not concerned. I get this stuff all the time. You need to pray for a wild revival. Just pray for revival, that God will revive the church, and blah, 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 blah. And I just think, we live in America in the last days. If you knew any prophecy, you'd know this isn't going to happen. Praying for things that aren't God's will or that aren't going to happen is a waste of your time. Don't spend your time praying for things that'll never happen or that God has already revealed. I'm not going to do that. You'd be better off praying to win the lottery, I think, than praying thinking you're going to change somebody's volition. This is where it gets tough. This is where the doctrinal rubber meets the road. When you have to make hard decisions like this. And this whole thing of marriage affects families. It affects the children. And all of this. So you can't get around these things, I don't think. And it's all spelled out here, but it's difficult enough. But this is what people need to know going in. If these are the principles that are going to govern the angelic conflict, they'll either govern your life or they won't. But they still govern the angelic conflict. Well, six here, the second scenario, involves a believer. Either male or female, who finds himself in a marriage to an unbeliever. That's verses 12 through 15. If they have a wife, any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And so as I read through this, I've thought through it over the years, and it seems to me that there's an existing household somewhere, wherever it is. That's the existing household. That's where you don't leave. If you're the positive one and the negative wants to leave, you stay there. And that's the way it is, whether it's the husband leaving or the wife leaving. And so we've complicated things on this front, but the basic principles here are really straightforward. It doesn't leave any real wiggle room. If she has an unbelieving, verse 13, he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And that's the whole point. So, A, while Paul does not emphasize the royal chain of command in these verses, it is clear that the apostolic injunction about the marriage relationship is to be obeyed. When he makes this statement, to the rest I say, not the Lord. Well, he's still the ranking apostle in the church age here for the Gentile churches, which would include the church in Corinth. So is his word not just as binding as anything else he writes in here? It is. It is just as binding. While some have speculated that Paul was addressing the subject of believers marrying unbelievers, such is not the case. This has to be a marriage where it was a pre-existing marriage and one person got saved. One person got salvation and the other person hasn't. Because 1 Corinthians 7:39, a little later in this chapter, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Oh, only believers. She's not free to marry an unbeliever now. She can't go out and find somebody that's negative and get married. God's not into that. Paul's not into that. And 2 Corinthians 6:14, the next book, And do not be bound together, as he's said here, with unbelievers. This actually is an agricultural metaphor. It's used of animals that are unequally yoked. You wouldn't put a Shetland pony in a yoke with an ox, right? And you just pick something even weirder. You wouldn't put a monkey in the yoke with a cow or an ox. You wouldn't do anything. Because these things don't go together. And they never should go together. And it has to do with, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So putting yourself into any kind of partnership. This goes just beyond marriage, though. This is what people don't get. And I mean, I've taught it, I think, pretty clearly over the years. And that is, believers are not free to go out and engage in partnerships with unbelievers. Financially, physically, in business. They're not free to do that. This is not the way to approach the Christian life, by compromising with negative volition. And so he says this a number of ways to get the point across. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And every one of these questions are rhetorical, and the answers are no or nothing. They have nothing in common. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Again, a term for Satan. Do you think Christ and Satan get along? No. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the superficial things they may have in common aren't enough to override these spiritual principles. Now, they may speak the same language. They may go to the same school. They may have this or that. They may have a lot of things in common on the surface. But spiritually, if they don't have anything in common, they're never going to have anything in common long term. Because this is going to be a long-term situation. How long, and you watch, and we see the statistics, when two unbelievers out here, and even a believers, go out and get married, the statistics say that they won't, more than half of them won't make it. And then once a person gets divorced once, do you know what the odds are of them getting divorced twice? They go up about 30%. And if 50% of the people are getting divorced, the second marriage, more like 70 or 80% of them end in divorce. And then the third marriage, the number goes even higher for failure rates. It's like prisoners, criminals and recidivism. Once they commit a crime and go to prison, the odds are they will be back. And that's just the nature of the beast. So again, Paul is not allowing, when he says only in the Lord, he's not talking about believers marrying unbelievers in our context in Corinthians. He's already made his point on that. You're not to marry an unbeliever, period. That's not optional. So see, what he is addressing are homes in which one spouse had become a believer and the other spouse remained an unbeliever, or is negative to doctrine and possibly hostile. So while the initial problem may not have been acute or widespread, as time went on, the problem likely continued to become more prevalent within all churches. And so Paul, obviously addressing this here with the Corinthians, now we have his views on this for all time. This is a part of the scripture that the word of God that heaven and earth may pass away, but this will not pass away. So Paul states decisively. Again, I think this was, probably something that started out in small ways, but continued to snowball as time went on, as people would get saved, and it would divide families. But Jesus had talked about that, had he not? I do not think I came to bring peace. I came to bring conflict. A man will be set against his father, and a woman against her mother, father-in-law against mother-in-law, brother against sister. These are all the things that happen between people who are positive and people who are negative. There's conflict. You can't get away from it. So Paul is aware. He states decisively that if the believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is content to keep living with the believer. And again, I think that has to be right where they are when this starts. This isn't, I want to move, but I want you to move with me. No, we're staying here. This is the home God has expounded and established. And this will be where we stay. So the believer is not free before the Lord to instigate a divorce. And again, apart from adultery, we keep the caveat in there. Even if the unbeliever decides, I want to stay married to you, and then they go out and commit adultery, the believer's off the hook there. They're free. But even if this all happens, I think many, many people make the presumption that if I get married and it doesn't work out, I can get married again. And there'll be plenty of time and plenty of opportunity and all of this. And that may have been your one shot. You don't know. This is where people are too presumptuous, I think, when it comes to the Lord and His plan. They presume this can all happen this way. And yeah, maybe it will, but there's obviously big chances that it will not. God may have other things in mind. Well, Paul is aware here that in some cases the unbeliever will not be content to maintain the relationship. He may well abandon the established household and may decide to divorce the believer. Now, he may not decide to divorce the believer, but in that case, if he doesn't, the believer's still stuck. The believer still is obligated, can't go out and just remarry because they feel like it. And again, once this starts happening in people's lives, these things go out the window. I've watched it. I've seen them. They don't want to deal with it. They can quickly and easily overlook all this stuff. That's here, I think, you know, very plain on all fronts. But in 7:15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under obligation to save the marriage in that case. But God has called us to peace. He doesn't want you living in constant turmoil and conflict trying to save a marriage that likely will not be saved. That's not what God wants. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there tonight and continue on tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.